The consideration of the scriptures, and especially of the priesthood, leads us to Christ. And we know that as it applies to us, it's important to understand how the whole picture fits together. It brings about a completion of the whole plan of God once we understand how Jesus Christ becomes the one anointed by God. And the one anointed is the word Messiah. If we fulfill the requirements that God has laid out for us about the relationship that not only that Jesus has with God, but that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is seen to be our high priest who intercedes for us whenever we approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. Now, it's easy to substantiate Christ's right to the titles of prophet and king, but it's a little bit more in-depth when we look at him as the Messiah, or as the one who stands in the place of the priest. Not just the priest, but the high priest, the one who is able to stand in the presence of God. The very thought of Christ being a priest was extremely difficult for the Jews to accept. In fact, we find that's one of the reasons that they put him to death, because of his unique position in the eyes of God and his claim to be the Son of God. Now, since the time of Moses, it was important that the Jews understood that the descendants of the priesthood came from the tribe of Levi. They had a lot of scripture to support them in this belief, because God had appointed Levi and his sons as those who would carry on with the duties of the priesthood. Even before the time of Moses, if we go back that far, we find that there was a special king-priest order that was established, and that one was referred to in the time of Abraham, and his name was Melchizedek, and we're going to have a look at that a little bit this evening. Abraham, if you remember, was the father of the faithful. It's that priestly order that Melchizedek performed while Abraham approached him and gave tithes to him. This became a what we call in Scripture the order of Melchizedek, or the role of the king priest or the high priest that Melchizedek did. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews gives us more information regarding this order than any other book of the Bible. So we're indebted to that writer for this letter, I believe it's Paul, and his detailed explanation of the types and the shadows of the law as they relate to the sacrifice of Christ and the priesthood of Christ. So what we're hoping for tonight is that by looking at the following references and comments, we'll be able to have a good basic understanding of the far-reaching beauty and the true significance, which is this important subject, which involves us in relation to God. Hebrews chapter 4 really introduces us to this concept, and there's a lot of preparation that should have gone on before this, but because of our time constraints, we're going to actually just jump right into it. We're going to assume that we have considered Jesus and the work that he has done in his life. But here's the comment that the writer to the Hebrews makes regarding Jesus and how it applies, or how we should consider him. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession," or the confession of our faith. "For we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, like as we are, yet without sin." And that's crucial, because we understand the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, a man born of a woman. So he also was Son of Man. And so what it goes on to say is that we have here one who has been touched with the same challenges that we face in our lives. So verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto this throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So if we are to consider this great high priest, then it is important that we kind of go back a little bit and look at how the Old Testament was perceived, because as we said, under the Old Testament, it was the Levites who were the priestly tribe. They were the ones who were to carry out the service of God in the tabernacle, and they were to perform it in such a way that would encourage the people to seek their God. Christ wasn't in the picture in a physical form in the Old Testament, but he was there certainly in the prophetic sense and also in the type that was being presented under the Old Testament order. So before Christ came, the law of Moses provided basic spiritual training, enabling the Jews to visualize, and sometimes dimly, see the attributes and functions that the Messiah who was to come would present. Not only that, but it was also revealing actions or presenting actions and things that they had to do, which hopefully would have touched them in their thinking to cause them to react and respond and be responsible for the things that they have heard. In Galatians chapter 3, it says to us that the scriptures have concluded all of us as sinners. All of us are under sin. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So it's not people who have sinned or people who have been good that will receive this promise of God, but the people who have faith in that promise of God. But, verse 23, before faith came, we were under the law. We were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which would later or afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under schoolmaster, hence the law has been taken away, we're no longer under the law, we are now under faith. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The Greek word for schoolmaster here indicates a slave who instructed the master's child daily. And we can see how that would be the full devotion of that servant was to make sure that the child received all of the benefits and the instructions that were possible. The law of Moses had this same objective, directing the participants' thoughts so that they might reach a higher level of personal representation or understanding of God. We're trying to, in the Old Testament, before Jesus was born, before Jesus appeared on the earth, we're trying to understand what it was that the Messiah, the one who was promised that would come in the spirit and likeness of Moses, what they would actually accomplish when that time came. And that's, we have the hindsight or the ability to look back now and see exactly what it was that Jesus did. So we're trying to see this first stage of what Christ's intended purpose was in fulfilling that sacrifice on the cross that God required and what it did in order to bring about the forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, we read, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, you people who have heard, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Stop and think about him. Stop and consider what it means for Jesus to be the apostle, the one who was sent, and the high priest of God, the one who was to be the intercessor. Now, we will need to look at a few chapters in Scripture, that one that we saw in chapter 5 of that we read in chapter 5 of Hebrews, really presents to us a few thoughts that really help us understand what it is that a high priest would do. They're right from chapter 5 of Hebrews through to chapter 7, we kind of get this this message. So in chapter 5, Christ did not glorify himself. He didn't come and set up his own position as high priest. That wasn't what he had done. But he became a high priest through what God had done. So let's read this, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "Thou art my son," which we know that was God who said that, "today have I begotten thee." So he didn't set up his own priesthood, it was one that was appointed by God. And if we jump down to verse 8 of chapter 5 of Hebrews, although he was the son of God, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect or complete, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, precedes that order of Aaron. He precedes that. But he's stating here in Hebrews chapter 5 that he is a priest, a high priest, after this order of Melchizedek. In fact, if we looked at verse 6 in that chapter, we would see that it's actually quoting from the Psalms, Psalms 110, which in turn refers back to Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20, if you want to make those notes. Now in chapter 7, same thing. There are a few key verses here that help us here. We're going to pick out a few of them so that we can try and better understand what this idea of the order of Melchizedek, or the high priest of Melchizedek, high priest after the order of Melchizedek, might actually mean. This Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So what that's saying is there's a play on the words here. Melchizedek is the king of Salem, or the king of peace. He's priest of the Most High God. It's also, he's king of righteousness, because that's what his name actually means. So king of righteousness, king of peace, these are the titles that are bestowed upon this high priest. Now about Melchizedek, verse 3, he had no father. Or he was without a father who was proclaimed in Scripture. So it's almost like he had no beginning and no end, because he shows up in the Scripture and then he drops out of the Scripture. That's the point. So without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, and he abides a priest continually. In other words, his priesthood was never taken away from him. It never ended in the Scriptures. It wasn't saying we're stopping the order of Melchizedek and we're starting the order of Levi. We never did that. So the point is that he is still a priesthood, that one ultimately that was to be fulfilled later on. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And it continues on, if we jump down now to verse 11, we're just going to pick out some of the key points. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood under Aaron's descendants, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? And the reason being, as he goes on to say in chapter 7 there, is that, well, that priest dies. That priest was one that was set up by man. That priest has to give offerings every day for his own sin and then for the sins of others. Not so with Melchizedek. So, verse 22 now, By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So he doesn't have to make intercession for himself. He doesn't have to offer offerings for himself. Because as we know, Melchizedek and Jesus, Melchizedek has no record of wrongs in his life. Jesus, we know, had done no wrongs in his life. He had not sinned or broken the commandment of God. And so he needed not offer for his own sins. And now he stands as a priest for us, we who do have sins. Verse 26, for such a high priest becomes us, or became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Jesus has been exalted to that status. And he does not need, verse 27, daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins. He doesn't have to do that. For the law, verse 28, makes men high priests, which have infirmity, they have sickness, they have sin. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, made the Son, Jesus Christ, who is consecrated forevermore, made him high priest instead. Over in Romans chapter 8, it talks about the relationship between the Father, God, and the Son. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, we know that Jesus Christ was led by the Spirit of God. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, or Daddy, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be later revealed in us. So, we have a man, Jesus Christ, who has never sinned, a man who is able to fulfill what God required. Now, God doesn't accept sinners. He doesn't accept sinners into his close circle. He accepts people who have removed or had that sin removed. That's the role that Jesus Christ has. We come to through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see here, and we are changed from sinners to saints, from sinners to being righteous. But there are conditions upon that happening. It's not something that happens automatically. It only happens through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to Hebrews again, chapter 8 this time. Now of the things which we've talked about, this is the sum. We have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man has something also to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern that was showed you in the mountain. but now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. What was the best that could be achieved through the sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament? Could we have forgiveness of sins? Not according to what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in another part. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. All it could do was suspend those sins until he who came, who was able to take away that sin, and of course that was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the priesthood of Jesus leads our thoughts then quite logically into the subject of how do we come to God? How do we participate then in this association between Father and Son? And how does the Son represent us, if you want, in that relationship? Now, under the law of Moses, you wanted to approach the tabernacle. Excuse me. You'd bring your animal offering. Whether if you had sinned, you'd bring a sin offering. If you were thankful and you wanted to bring a thank offering, you would bring a thank offering. If you were performing just a vow, you would offer specific things according to what was determined under the law. Now that's been taken away. That Old Testament, that law of Moses, as we saw earlier in the verses, has been taken away. And now what we have is this new mediator, this mediator of a better covenant, who has a more excellent ministry that is based upon a better covenant and better promises. That's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't bring an animal and slay it here in front of the podium. What do? When we see or understand what the offer is from God, we somehow have to articulate that. We have to talk about it. We have to say something to somebody. Now, our relationship that we're trying to build is with God. And somehow we have to understand how it is that we are able to approach before God. It's not something that's just wide open and it's there. It's something that has been ordained by God and presented by God in a very specific way. And we call it prayer. Prayer is our approach before God through the means that he has presented or that he has made available. When Jesus Christ died, the way to the holiest, it says, was opened. We now have access to that throne of grace. But no one can come to God unless they come through Jesus Christ. Now, coming through Jesus Christ involves a few things. We first need to, as we said, articulate what we are understanding and what we are asking of God. And it's not just the haphazard prayer of one who's in trouble. Our prayers, if they're to be heard by God, have to be in line or in keeping with the purpose that God has. The presentation, verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. We've been talking about the role that Jesus has. That is his role. It's to offer. Now, the gifts have changed. The things have changed. But the approach before God has not. We still must come before him through the means that he has established. If we understand what that means now, we want to see how our approach is before God. Looking at Psalm 103, these verses give evidence of how God looks at us. how the Creator of the heavens and the earth looks at us. Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes for a short period of time and then he dies. God knows this. That's the point. God knows this. And he cries because that is the case. That was not what God intended when he created us. It says, verse 16, the wind passes over it, it's gone, and the place is not even remembered anymore. But, verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear him. And his righteousness is unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those that remember his commandments to do them. So the first approach before God is we must listen to what he says, what he wants, what his commands are, what his instructions are, and do them. It's not a haphazard approach. It's one that is informed. It's an approach that is careful in its consideration. We can pray, and as James says here, the prayer of faith shall save the sick if we pray on behalf of others. If we are of faith, we can now pray on behalf of others. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So in some way, James is telling us that once we have established our faith, then it can be effective in other areas as well. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Our approach now before God through Jesus Christ is because we are understanding the promise that God has made. We are comprehending what he has offered to us through Jesus Christ. And upon those two things, we now acknowledge that we fall short of it. How do we replace that? How do we shore that up? How do we build that relationship now between us and our God? And it's through the prayer. It's through the becoming closer to God in the way that he is required. In chapter 4, there are some issues that can stand in the way of our approach before God through Jesus Christ. Sometimes we ask and we don't receive because we ask amiss. In other words, we're not asking for the right reasons. We're not even asking necessarily for the right things. Sometimes we are trying to fulfill or satisfy our own selves and not approaching it from the perspective of God. What does God want from us? Well, as Solomon says, and as we were reminded this morning, our whole duty is to fear God and keep the commandments. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. These are some of the things that are our responsibility once we have come to an understanding. In verse 3, you ask, because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your lusts, your own desires. Going down to verse 6, 7, and 8, but he gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud, the one who's exalted in his own mind, but he gives grace to the humble. And so he says, submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist evil in your life, and it will be replaced by this relationship that you have with God. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So while this seems to be, I always used to think that the writers of the New Testament, they use this condensed version of the English language. Every word seems to imply a full meaning of its own self. But when we put them all together and we understand now what it means to draw near to God, that it involves some action on our part to cleanse ourselves, to make sure we're not thinking wicked thoughts or evil thoughts or harmful thoughts, but that we are looking to honor and praise the Creator. He even goes on to talk about at the end of verse 8 there, being double-minded. Now, sometimes we're good, sometimes we're not. Sometimes we think the right way, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we follow this path, other times we follow this path. He's saying, don't. Cleanse your hands. Get your mind fixed on the right things. Walk in that way that leads to the kingdom, not that way that leads to death. The Lord's Prayer, which is where we will conclude tonight, is Jesus' instruction about how we ought to approach before God. But the approach is verbalizing the way that we live. If we try to understand what it's saying here, Jesus says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets so that they might be seen. And we've seen that on video where you'll see somebody in front of the Wailing Wall, and it's private in a way, but it's also for, and in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a demonstration of their position in society. It was a thing that was earned or taken upon themselves. And he's warning them, don't be deceived in your own mind. Don't think that you're better than you are, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as we saw in an earlier passage. They stand in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They have the praise of those lesser people who look at them and say, wow, look at the faithfulness of that man. But you, when you pray, go in your closet. When you've shut the door, pray to your Father, which is in secret. And your Father, which sees in secret, shall reward you openly. Now, does that literally go into your closet and offer prayer? No. It's talking about that same attitude that we saw in verse 5. That one where we think we're better than we are. You know, and we have the example in Scripture, Lord, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I have and I attend the meetings and I'm there for everything. Aren't I wonderful? And then there's the man on the other end of the spectrum. Beats on his chest, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Which one went home justified, Jesus asks. It wasn't the one who prayed and gave tithes and attended. It was the man who recognized that he was a sinner. And that's all of us here. Once we understand that, then we understand what the role that Jesus is playing here. Because no sinner can stand before God. It's only those who are able to have their sins forgiven and washed away that will stand before the Lord in that latter day. Verse 7, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Keep repeating yourself so you have a longer prayer, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now, I don't think we have that problem today. I don't think any of us are there just to give long prayers for the sake of show. Sometimes I feel more like I don't know what to say. I don't know how to convey the depth of what my God is asking of me. To yield up that character that is within me in such a way that it would be pleasing to Him. How can I, when I see myself as a sinner? How can I in any wise exalt myself, yep, I'm the guy? It doesn't work like that. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you need before you ask Him. And so, the Lord gives this example, verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts or our sins as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, we've got the whole scripture passage here, but we notice that the Lord's Prayer is only those last five verses. It's quite short, but look how in-depth it really is. Now, we have to remember that the Lord's Prayer, as offered here, was prior to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in John, he says, whatsoever you ask in my name, believing, it will be done for you. That's the promise that Jesus gives to his people, to his followers. If we look at each of the individual petitions here that are offered in this prayer, the exaltation of God as our Father in heaven and the hallowing of his name implies a way of life that we live. How can we hallow God? Is it in word only? Hallowed be your name? That's what it means? With no consequence to our lives? The way we hallow his life is by being holy in our lives. Be ye holy, it says, for God is holy. Thy kingdom come. It's not man's kingdom, it's God's kingdom that will be established on the earth. And it will be done so in the likeness of the way things go on in heaven. Won't that be wonderful? Look at the world today. Look at the anxiety. Look at the war. Look at the suffering. Look at the disposition or displacements of the different nationalities. And the problems that's creating right around the world now, or even in Canada, it might even touch us here in Vernon, where we see refugees coming in from other countries because of this unsettled world that we live in. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Do you think there will be war in this way and displacement and the wickedness that's taking place and the suffering that shall happen as a consequence when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Give us this day our daily bread. This is accepting our daily lot in life. Wherever we happen to be, God will provide. We have the poor, we have the rich. Give us this day our daily bread. That's what we need in life to sustain us in the material way. But more importantly, forgive us. Forgive us our wrongs as we forgive others. We do forgive others, don't we? When they wrong us or sin against us. For as we forgive others, so our Father will forgive us. And lead us not into temptation. I always like this part of the prayer because to me, it helps me in my walk because there's two aspects to the challenges and the temptations that come against me. Some of them I walk into. There's no going around it. You're walking just coolly, and all of a sudden there's an event in front of you that is a challenge. Somebody wants to rip you off, steal your wallet. Somebody wants a fight. Somebody comes out of a pub while you're walking by and they want to beat on you. And we don't know. There's all kinds of things that just confront us. And here we are. We're in front of it. Lead us not in temptation is our prayer. But when we are confronted with it, deliver us from evil. Help us to get through those times of testing, those times of trouble. Why? Because we're looking for the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the glory and the power. You have the power to guide us in our lives if we yield ourselves in that way. And so by understanding and going back and looking at this concept of the high priest and the role that the Lord Jesus Christ had, he was in the plan of God right from the beginning. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we're introduced into the idea that there would be a victory over sin. In the promise made to Abraham, there was the promise of all nations of the earth being blessed through the descendancy of Abraham. And ultimately, there is the promise to David, which speaks of the fact that David's son would sit upon his throne. But above that, we have this presentation from the scriptures when we come to the New Testament, where it now all comes together because we are able to see how Jesus Christ, in his role as the priest, the high priest of God, was able to accomplish that blessing that was promised back in Genesis chapters 3 and in chapter 4 and in chapter 12. Jesus is the Messiah of God. He is the one anointed by God. He's the one appointed by God to bring about the purpose of God, which is the kingdom of God on earth, populated or peopled by those people who have responded in a measure of faith to the things that God has promised, to those who have associated themselves with him and have received the forgiveness that Jesus is able to provide through the sacrifice that he presented when he gave his own life.